The Lord be with you. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life is being demanded of you." I've known Gail Pallas for the past 3 years. If you don't know Gail Pallas, she's sitting in the back row. She's attempting to hide because she has given me permission to preach a sermon about her. Now, Gail, for as long as I've known her, has said that she has struggled with her faith, and she has said the reason she struggles with her faith is because she is afraid of what God might demand of her, which I find a very curious thing for her to be afraid of, because Gail has given so much of her life to God. For those of you who don't know, Gail was Faith Lutheran's very first youth director years back, and she worked for decades raising up a generation of children in faith. To say, the kids of Faith Lutheran knew God's love because of the Sunday school programs that she prepared, because of the service projects that she helped organize, because the ways she would invite kids into her home to share her life with her. And even when about 12 years ago she stopped doing church work, she continued to serve God. She currently works in human resources, where she ministers to the people in her offices by being a compassionate, caring person who takes time to listen to them with love. But I'm not going to preach about Gail's work life. I'm going to preach about her home life. Because you see, also about 12 years ago, she and her husband got divorced. And in the divorce settlement, her husband acquiesced to not sell the house and divide the money, but instead to allow Gail to have the house and to live there with their two daughters. And Gail has said that that house has been for her a blessing. That house has been a place where not only would allow her daughters to continue living in the home that they had already been living in, but it was a house that they had purchased many years earlier and so had a low mortgage rate and a low tax rate. Now, in the parable that Jesus tells today, the story begins with the land of a rich man producing abundantly. Land producing abundantly is a good thing. Land producing abundantly is a blessing from God. Having a house is a good thing, and Gail says this house in particular has been a blessing from God. But it's not enough. It's not enough because while this house may have a low mortgage and tax rate, it's a half acre. And Gail, as a single mom, struggled to keep up the maintenance of the property, and she couldn't afford to pay other people to maintain the property, and so slowly the house and the property started to run down around her. And the other thing is, Gail had no savings for retirement. Of course, once her kids grew up and moved out, which they have now done, she could sell the house. She could sell the house and use that money as a retirement plan. Of course, if she sold the house, she would have to find a new place to live, and it would be pretty hard to find a better deal than the one she has. But more than that, this isn't just a building. This has been her home for 30 years. That's 30 years of memories. That's 30 years of watching her children grow up, of having her dog be able to run around the backyard. That's a majority of her lifetime, knowing safety and security in this place. In the parable today, the man is described as rich, but it's not enough. Because it's not until the man has a bumper crop year, until one year his land produces abundantly beyond the years before, that at last the man says to himself, "Oh, I can retire. If I just build a larger barn and store the abundance that I have right now, then at last I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And I want to be clear, saving is a good thing. Having a retirement plan is a good thing. Purchasing insurance in times of prosperity to take care of you in times of scarcity is a good thing. And in fact, there is a story in the Bible that we teach children in Sunday school about building barns to store grain in times of abundance to feed people in times of famine. If it's not coming to you right now, it's the story of Joseph down in Egypt. Joseph is in Egypt, and he interprets a dream that Pharaoh has that forewarns there will be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh appoints Joseph to build barns, to buy up excess grain in those times of abundance, to store it so that when the famine hits, Joseph can not only feed all the people of Egypt, but he can feed his own Hebrew family who migrates to Egypt in search of food, storing in times of abundance in preparation for times of scarcity is a good thing. Now, this past November, when the campfire hit, for the people who lost their homes in Paradise, there was a time of incredible scarcity. But for people like Gail, who had a house that they might be willing to sell, it became a time of incredible abundance. The value of Gail's home shot up over $100,000 overnight. And that's before a bidding war would begin. But to say, if Gail sold her house in the immediate aftermath of the fire, one, there's nowhere else for her to live, and two, any gains she got from selling her house would be eaten up by the increased cost of now buying a home in Chico. So Gail had a thought. She called up her good friend Karen Avis, who has also worked here at Faith Lutheran for many years, and she called up Karen and Jay, Karen's husband, and said to them, "If I were to sell my house right now, could I put a trailer in your backyard and live there for a couple of years until the market settles?" Now, as I've said, it is good to store up in times of abundance to prepare for times of scarcity. But whenever we do this, we always have to ask ourselves, to what end? Because there is a part of the story of Joseph in Egypt that we don't tell our kids in Sunday school, which means you may not have heard it before. And the story goes, when the famine hits, Joseph has grain to feed people, but he doesn't give it away. He sells it, which is perhaps fair. But the first year of the famine, he sells people the grain they need to live that year for all the money that the people have. And in the second year of the famine, the people have no more money, but they still need to eat. And so Joseph says, "Well, you have livestock. Give me all your livestock." Now, that's their livelihood, but it's better for them to eat than to starve. So they give Joseph all their livelihood. But the third year, the famine continues, and now they have no livestock, they have no money, and so Joseph says, "Give me your land." Now, Joseph himself isn't benefiting personally from this. It's going to Pharaoh. And in this moment, Joseph takes all the land of Egypt and gives it to Pharaoh's hands. But of course, the famine continues beyond that until the people have no lands, no livestock, and no money. All they have left to sell is themselves. And so all of Egypt becomes slaves to Pharaoh. Now, for Joseph, it seems like a really good thing. His boss is super stoked about this, right? Pharaoh loves it. He loves Joseph for doing it, and he rewards Joseph for doing it. He lavishes power and wealth upon Joseph. But our reading from Colossians today warns us that greed is idolatry, because we have a habit of putting our trust in greed and thinking that it will take care of us, in much the same way Joseph put his trust on accumulating all this wealth for Pharaoh. But then Pharaoh dies. And the book of Exodus begins, and it says, "A new Pharaoh arose in the land of Egypt, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph." This Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, had no relationship with Joseph, but this Pharaoh had all the land in Egypt and had all the slaves in Egypt. This Pharaoh had unlimited power because of what Joseph had done. And when Pharaoh looks around and says, "Wait, all these people who are Joseph's family, these Hebrew people, I don't know them, and I'm worried they'll take the stuff that's mine," there's no one to stop Pharaoh from ordering the death of Hebrew children. That's why greed is idolatry. because greed is not a God that cares about you. In the short term, it feels like, oh yes, if I work hard and I make money for myself or for my boss, that money will protect me and keep me safe, but wealth is fickle. And if we create a society in which greed is our God, the moment that we don't have wealth, greed will consume us, just as it did to Joseph's family. And perhaps Karen Avis understood this on some level, because when Gail called her, she said, well, you could do that. But she said, you know what? You know someone. You know someone named Amber Suppis. Amber, who was in your youth group. Amber, who babysat your children. Amber, who helped you move into that very house. Amber's house in Paradise burned down. And Karen said to Gail, what if you let Amber and her family move into your home? Their insurance company can pay rent. And Gail, instead of you putting a trailer in our backyard, why don't you actually come and move into the house with me and Jay? Now, to say it's a solution that benefits both Amber's family and Gail, but it's a solution that required Gail to put her trust not in the hundreds of thousands of dollars that she could get from selling her house in that moment, and instead put her trust in the fact that Amber would take care of her home, and that Karen and Jay could live together with Gail and continue to be friends, right? Especially if they set up this arrangement for months, which has been months. To say she had to put her trust in the Holy Spirit working through the people in her lives through which she had relationships. Now, Gail has said, as long as I have known her, that she struggles with faith because she is afraid of what God will demand of her. But I will say, on that day, she showed she has more faith than I do. Because she took Karen and Jay up on their offer. She moved in with them. And the Suppis family moved into Gail's house. And the story gets even better at that moment. Because the Suppis family now becomes the rich man in this parable. They are now the family that has been blessed with incredible abundance. And like the rich man, they could easily say, it is time to relax, to eat, drink, and be merry. And I want to point out that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, comes from the Bible. It does. It comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is all about how all the things we work for in life to gather wealth and power and prestige and wisdom, all that's vanity because in the end it all goes away. And so the book of Ecclesiastes says, well, what do we do if everything that we work for eventually comes to an end? The book of Ecclesiastes says, well, what we should do then is to eat, drink, and be merry, to enjoy the work that God has given us each day, because that's what we can hope for. There is nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and being merry, but the question is, who are we going to do it with? Because in the parable, Jesus tells this man who has abundance, when he realizes he has so much abundance, who does he tell? He tells his soul, because there is literally not another soul in his life to tell. And when God says that he is going to die, God says, and your possessions, whose will they be? The man doesn't even have family to pass on an inheritance to. And it is worth remembering that Jesus tells us this parable because someone in the crowd asks Jesus to tell their brother to split the family inheritance with them. Right? Someone has told Jesus, Jesus, I care more about getting my parents' wealth than I do about my brother. And Jesus has to say, be on guard against that. Be on guard against that. To say, in this moment, the Suppis family received this incredible blessing of abundance. And they had that option to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry. But then shortly after they moved in, Amber got a phone call from a woman she knew up in Paradise who, for various reasons, could not care for her own children. Two young women in college, and she asked Amber if Amber knew any place where these two young women could find a home, because they no longer had one up the hill. And Amber looked out at this half acre that she had just received, this incredible abundance that had just been given to her, and she said, oh, crap. She said, yeah, I have a spot where they could go. And she called up Gail and said, Gail, do you mind if two more people come here? And Gail said, go for it. And what Amber says to me is, bringing those two young women into her home has been a blessing. It's been a blessing because now her sons, they have as role models these two older young women who can drive them places but also give them life advice. And her children are blessed in this home because it's just blocks from where their grandparents live. Amber says the first time that they settled in, they went and they bought bikes, and the first place her two boys went bicycling was to their grandparents' house. Was that true? Yeah. And now they have a relationship with their grandparents that they would never have before. But they don't just have them with their grandparents, they have them with people who would have otherwise been strangers. And Amber says, I'll tell you what, it's really messy that the truck to empty the septic tank has to come every 2 weeks. But we're creating a little garden back there, and Gail has an art studio, and they all gather together in that art studio, and they make art together. And they're finding that together, there's a healing that they can come to that they would never have come to by themselves. And no one knows exactly how long this arrangement will last. But it's lasted for 9 months, and for these past 9 months, it has been a glimpse into the kingdom of God. Now, when I approached Gail about using this story as a sermon, Gail said to me, you can't use it as a sermon. She said, you can't use it as a sermon because I'm not being altruistic. I'm benefiting from this. Gail says, look, they're paying me rent. It's the insurance company who's doing it, but they're still paying me rent, right? She's saying, And even though I've moved in with other people, I've moved in with my best friends. And Karen and Jay are the world's best hosts, right? Karen is professionally a host. She's like, how could I end up in someplace better than this? And I said, well, you know, isn't it a struggle living with them? She goes, sure, you know, sometimes we fight. But she says, it's a blessing when we fight because they're teaching me how to have healthy relationships. When I fight, I try to leave and they won't let me. They take me back to the dinner table and they say, we're going to figure this out. Is this true?
A little bit. All right.
This is what I've heard. All to say, Gail says, how can I be living out the gospel if I'm benefiting from it? To which I respond, that's the point. God wants you to benefit. In the reading from Hosea today, we get a different metaphor for God's relationship with God's people than we got last week. Last week, Hosea compared God to a husband who had married an adulterous wife, and God remained faithful despite the infidelity of God's people. Today, Hosea gives us a different metaphor. Today, God is a parent to the child Ephraim. And Ephraim is just another name for Israel, that northern kingdom. And Hosea describes God as like a mother who taught God's people to walk, who lifted them up in her arms and held them to her cheek, who bent down to feed them. And yet, Hosea says the more that God calls to God's people, the more they run away. And I will vouch, as the son of a mother, I find this tendency in myself, right? The more my mom calls me, the more I'm apt to not answer her calls. She's undoubtedly going to hear this sermon. This is terrible. But it's true. I say, my mom raised me. She took care of me. I'm sure I can find what I need from other people than her now. I don't need her anymore. And yet to say, right, as a child, I remember there were days she tried to teach me table manners. She tried to teach me to share, and yet I would go to a store and I would see a toy I wanted, and I would scream and throw a temper tantrum demanding that my mother be the one to give it to me, or that I not have to play by the other kids' rules. And in the gospel lesson, or in the Hosea text today, it says that the people will call out to the Lord Most High, but I will not answer them. Which is to say, when I threw my tantrums to my mom demanding that she give me what I want to fix all my problems, my mom would say, nope. I'm not going to give you what you want right now. I'm not going to answer that tantrum because my mom wanted what was best for me. And she knew that I had to learn. I had to learn that the fullness of life comes from not getting every toy that I want, not having every possession just to myself, but learning to share, to respect the people around me, to live in community and relationship with them. Hosea also says, how can I be angry with my people? God says, my compassion grows warmer. That God wants nothing more than to bring these people who are wayward and have run away home where they belong. That is what God wants for each and every one of us. God wants to fill our lives with blessing and abundance. But yes, God demands of us, just as God has demanded of Gail. God has demanded of Gail that she see the Suppis family have a place to live where they can be together and share their life and abundance with others. God has demanded of Gail that by doing this, she find more financial security for herself. God has demanded that Gail live with her best friends and grow in her own understanding of what it means to be in relationship. God has demanded that Gail put her trust not in material possessions, but become rich in God, who is alive and present through loving relationships. God has demanded Gail's life, the life that she knew, and has given her a life rich in God. May we all have the courage to give what God demands of us. Amen.